All right, good morning, everybody. Happy New Year to you. You know, something I enjoy looking at is, as human beings, God has created us in a very intentional way, okay? God created us, I mean, as men, as women, as boys and girls, God created us in a certain way, very intentionally so, because God was trying to get us done. And I love looking at kind of what makes human beings human beings. And if you look at us, God created us with so that we experience joy and happiness and delight. You know, that's not just some random coincidence of fate. That's something that God intentionally chose. I mean, God has made us as human beings curious. We're always trying to figure things out. We're seekers trying to come to understanding. God has made us to be able to see and recognize and admire glory. I mean, wherever we see it, in so many ways, God has made us so that we are constantly finding value in things, so that we're analyzing things, evaluating them, and assigning worth to them. I mean, God has done this, and God has done this all because He has created us, above all things, to worship Him, okay? And that's part of the glory of what it means to be created as a human being. God has created us to see glory, to recognize glory, and He does this because He is glorious above all things. I mean, God has created us to seek our happiness and delight because He is the one who is the most happiness-producing and delight-inspiring. God has produced us so that we find our greatest happiness in Jesus Christ. So you see that God has created us to see things. God has created us to notice things, but God has also created us so that we delight and that we worship. Okay. Now, Psalm 19 is a great psalm that we're going to be looking at this morning. Psalm 19 is going to show us what we should delight in. And Psalm 19, it's this amazingly beautiful psalm. It's this amazingly beautiful piece of poetry. And even C.S. Lewis, whose day job was as a literature professor, I mean, he said in his book, Reflection of the Psalms, he said, "I take this," at Psalm 19, "to be the greatest poem in the Psalter and one of the greatest lyrics in the world." So Psalm 19 is going to be this great, beautiful psalm. It's beautiful poetry. But it's not just great poetry. Psalm 19 has all sorts of great biblical truth in it. And this is not just some dry, dead, dull truth. This is invigorating truth. This is life-giving truth. This is delightful truth. This is truth that rejoices our hearts. Affection-stirring truth that can transform our lives. I mean, we're going to see in Psalm 19 is great truths, glorious truths, delightful truths, okay? And we got a lot to get to here today. Psalm 19 is so packed, I probably should have broken it up into two or three sermons, but we're going to just cover it quick, and it's so much that God wants to speak to us today. So let's pray that He would do that for us, all right? So please bow with me. Heavenly Father, Lord, we love You, and God, how grateful we are that You have not left us in the dark, but You have given us Your word. God, we're blessed. And God, how grateful we are that we don't serve a God who is distant and preoccupied with other things, but we have a God who speaks to us. I mean, how good is that? God, we pray that You would do that today for our good and for the glory of our King, Jesus Christ. We pray in His name. Amen. Amen. All right, Psalm 19, there's three parts to Psalm 19, okay? It's 14 verses, but there's three parts. And the three parts are so clear to kind of see that any one of us, if you'd read this for 5 minutes, you could easily outline this into the three parts. And what we're going to see is there's 14 verses. The first six verses, he's talking about the heavens and the sky and the sun. And he'll talk about how they declare the glory of God. And then in verses 7 through 11, it describes the Word of God, which is the Bible. And then the last three verses, verses 12 through 14, it's going to be David looking at his own life and giving a prayer to God. And the first two sections, where he first looks at the sky and then where he looks at the Word of God, that kind of looks at the two ways that God makes Himself known to us. Okay, and these two ways are what the theologians have always referred to as general revelation and special revelation. Now, general revelation, that's revelation that God makes of Himself that anyone can see, okay? So if you go outside, if you see the mountains, the sun, the stars, the trees, If you look into the eyes of a baby, we can tell there's a creator. That's general revelation. It can be seen anywhere we go by everyone. Okay, general revelation. But then there's also special revelation. And that's where God specifically says something to us. And the best place to see special revelation is the Bible. Okay, so general revelation is out there, what everyone can see in creation. Special revelation is what we see in the Bible. And that's what we're going to see in these first two sections. They're going to cover the two ways that we know God, through creation and through His Word. And in this first section, the first six verses, what we're going to see is the speaking sky. The speaking sky. Let's read through the first six verses of Psalm 19, where it says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their measuring line goes through all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. In them He has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and His circuit and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat." See, what we have in this first section is David looking at the sky and reflecting on the sky, and David is hearing the message that the sky is proclaiming to him. He is understanding what God has created the sky to say. Now, David here is not looking at all of creation, he's just looking up at the sky. But he's not saying that the heavens declare the glory of God, but nothing here on earth does, okay? I mean, everything that God has created speaks of the Lord. I mean, every mountain, every star, every flower, every tiny blade of grass, every atom. I mean, even the creatures that are deep down in the dark spots of the depths of the oceans. Every part of God's creation speaks, okay? But David here is focusing on just one part. He's focusing on the sky above him. Look at the first verse, because Psalm 19 captures how creation speaks in such a unique way. Psalm 19:1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork." See that? The sky speaks. The heavens declare. The sky proclaims. In fact, the sky is speaking all the time. Every moment of every day, the sky is speaking. Look at verse 2. "Day to day it pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge." So the heavens are speaking continually. It says day to day they're speaking, night after night after night. All the time, every moment, the sky is proclaiming its message. It says that it pours out speech. And that's kind of a picture of a bubbling stream, a bubbling spring that is continually spewing forth water. And day to day, night to night, continually, the sky is bubbling forth, bursting forth its speech. But the sky doesn't really speak, does it? I mean, the sky, there's not any words that the sky is saying, right? I mean, it's not like you go outside and you're going to listen closely and hear this hidden verbal message, right? And Psalm 19 gets that. Look at verse 3. See, it says, "There is no speech. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard." See, there's no speech, there's no words, its voice is not heard. It's not that if you go out and look at the clouds, you'll see this hidden message written in the clouds. It's not as if you listen closely to the wind, you'll hear these specific words. But that doesn't mean that the skies aren't speaking. Look at verses 3 and 4 together. It says, there is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their measuring line goes through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. You see, it says that there's no speech, there's no voice, you can't hear it, but its words go out to the ends of the earth. You see that? I mean, there's no speech, but there's speech. There's no verbal words, but yet there's words. There's no audible words, but yet the sky speaks. And the message of creation, I mean, it doesn't speak to us in words. There's not these hidden verbal messages out there, but yet it speaks to us. God's creation speaks to our hearts, to our intuition. We can look at creation and just sense its message, right? I mean, it speaks to us in a powerful way. I mean, we can see its beauty. We can see the design. We can see the perfection. We can see the colors and the shapes. When you go outside, you'll feel the humidity and the cold. When you sit by a fire, you'll feel the heat. You'll feel the water. You'll feel the wind. And through that, we can sense its message. Creation speaks continually. I mean, regardless of where you are. Do you see that? It said its words go out to the ends of the world. Wherever you're at on this planet, you will hear the message that God speaks through the skies. I mean, anywhere you go, everywhere you go, you will have access to it. You cannot get away from its continual, relentless speaking. And it's whenever you look. Remember, day to day, night to night, whenever, wherever you are, God is continually speaking through his creation. This speaking is relentless. It is everywhere, and it continually pours forth. But what is this speaking saying? What's it telling us about? Look back at verse 1. See this? The heavens declare why? The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. The heavens, what they're declaring is the glory of God. The message that they're proclaiming is that there is a God and that this God is glorious. So the point of creation is not to testify to its own greatness, right? I mean, if we enjoy the beauty of creation and just stop there, we're not getting the message. Because creation is not proclaiming about itself. Creation is not pointing to itself. The heavens are declaring the glory and the handiwork of the Almighty God. Now think, for example, of something that is created by human beings that you find beautiful. I mean, maybe it's a beautiful painting that you see, or maybe it's a beautiful house, or maybe it's a car. Something that catches your eye, something that you notice. Now, as soon as you see something that someone has created, you immediately, intuitively sense these two things. First of all, you know that somebody made it, right? I mean, you can see because of the design, because of the work that was went into that, you can tell that someone created that. Cars do not happen by chance. Paintings do not happen by chance. If someone builds a beautiful house, it does not happen by chance. Someone had to make them, right? So we said that someone made it. And then secondly, we immediately evaluate it. I mean, is it beautiful? Is it a beautiful car or is it an ugly car? Is it a beautiful painting or is it an ugly painting? I mean, is it impressive? Is it big? Is it small? See, when we look at these created things, we are continually making judgments about them. And we immediately trying to determine, is it worth taking another look? Should we gaze at this beauty for a while or is it not worth looking at? So see that someone made it and then we evaluate it, what it looks like. Well, with God's creation, it works much the same way. Because when we look at God's creation in every part, we first can tell that someone made that. See, we look at the sky and we can just see and know that someone made that. And it doesn't matter if you're young or old. It doesn't matter if you're educated or uneducated. It doesn't matter who you are. We can see that someone had to make that. And we can see this evidence of design in a star or the sun, as we see in Psalm 19 here. We can see it in a baby. We can see it in the human body. We can see it in our planet. We can see it in a flower. We can see it everywhere. Everyone can tell that there has to be a God. I mean, everyone can tell deep in their soul that there had to be a God who made all this. So first, again, someone made it. And the second thing, we evaluate it. And everywhere we look in God's creation, we can see that it is glorious. Can't we? I mean, it's beautiful. It's big. It's orderly. I mean, it works together perfectly. It is majestic. It works together with this amazing perfection and precision. I mean, this is from the immense universe and our immense planet, all the way down to the smallest atom and quark. Everything works together so amazingly perfectly. And we can see that God's creation is glorious. And if the creation is glorious, how much more glorious is the Creator? I mean, take a look at just the night sky, for example. I mean, they say that in our galaxy, the Milky Way, there is roughly 100 billion stars. In our galaxy, 100 billion stars. Now, if you want to say it a different way, that's 100,000 million stars in our galaxy. That's a one with 11 zeros behind it, if you want to. I mean, that's a huge number of stars. And then if you look at, there's over 100,000 million galaxies. Okay, so 100 billion stars in our galaxy. And then if you look at every galaxy out there, there's over 100 billion galaxies. In fact, I was looking at this. The Hubble telescope, their estimate from their research from the Hubble telescope, they say what we can probably guess is there's at least 125 billion galaxies. And each one of those galaxies has roughly 100 billion stars. And each of those galaxies is roughly 100 light years across, and there are 3 million light years between every galaxy. Do you see how big that is? And if that's how big it is there any question that the God who created this is big and powerful and majestic? Let me just stop tonight and look at the sky. And the sky or space, it's not just this cold, empty hollowness. This sky is filled with a message that is declaring. And that message is that God is glorious. God is glorious. God is glorious, relentlessly, continually, day in and day out. David then moves from the sky in general to he's going to just focus in on the sun, okay? Just one part of it. We see that from the end of verse 4 through verse 6, where it says, in them, that's in the skies, he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens and its circuit to the end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. See here, David is here out and he's watching the sky and he sees the sun rise in the east and he sees it go all the way until its sun runs its path and it sets in the west. And it's amazing, David lived roughly 3,000 years ago, is looking at the exact same sun that we look at every day. And the sun then was burning just perfectly, and David's looking at 3,000 years ago, but the sun hasn't burned out. I mean, 3,000 years and the sun hasn't burned out. And in fact, scientists guess that, you know, well, what are the sun is, it's this ball of gases, mostly hydrogen, that just keeps having these reactions and keeps burning continually. And scientists predict that the sun will probably be able to burn for another 6 billion years. See, I can't do that. I mean, I make a fire in my fireplace, and if I don't keep adding wood every couple of hours, it goes out. I mean, yesterday morning, I got to put wood in the fireplace, and there was enough coals from the night before to keep it going, and I thought I accomplished something by keeping it going for a few hours. But God has run the sun without adding any more material for 3,000 years, and it'll probably work for another 6 billion years if the Lord waits that long to come back. I mean, it's amazing. And that sun gives out just the perfect amount of heat and light for us on the earth. I mean, if it gave out any more heat, we would all be scorched and we would all die. If it gave out any less heat, we would all freeze to death. But it's perfect. The sun is amazing. In fact, the sun is so amazing that so many cultures throughout history have worshipped the sun as a god. So amazing that they bow before it and worship it as a god. But if the sun is amazing, how much more amazing is its creator? And David here, he uses two kind of word pictures to describe the glory of God seen in the Son. And he says it's like a bridegroom leaving its chamber, and he says it's like a strong man who runs its course with joy. So David says, well, you watch the sun make its movements, and it's like a bridegroom leaving its chamber. He's talking about a groom leaving his room and heading out to his wedding. And the picture there, it captures the happiness and the joy. Because the groom does not walk out of his room to his wedding day and think, got to get married today. He doesn't leave his room and go to his wedding out of a sense of dull and dry obligation. This is the day of his life. He is happy. He is excited. If he's not excited, there's something terribly wrong, okay? And it says, like a strong man, it runs its course with joy. See, that the son delights to do what God created it to do. And what these pictures show us is that the glory of God in his creation is a happy and a delightful thing. It's not just dull, dead, dry science that follows natural laws. It is a delightful, happy thing. And when we leave here today and we look up at the sky, we're not just supposed to notice the sky. We're not just supposed to say, yes, the sky is big and it goes on and it works perfectly. We should see that the sky in all of its movement and all of its glory is a happy and delightful and joyful thing. Because the glory of God is a happy and a delightful thing. The glory of the Almighty God who sovereignly rules over all of his creation, which he created by just saying the words, is a delightful and a happy and a joyful thing. This is what it says in the beginning of Psalm 97, where it says, the Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice. And God has created his creation so that it speaks, so that it has proclaimed its message to us. And this is why God has given us a mind and why God has given us senses. I mean, the sense of sight and hearing and touch and taste and smell. God has given us those senses so that we notice. So my question is, do you hear what God is speaking to you every day? I mean, or are we so dull and dead that we're doing our job and doing our tasks and we don't even hear the message that God is relentlessly saying to us? I mean, in Isaiah 6:3, it's the angels before the throne of God, and they're saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Hear that? The earth is full of its glory. It's everywhere. It fills the earth. Day after day and night to night, it pours forth its speech. So do you hear the message that God is speaking to us every day? Do you hear the message? Do you see and hear the glory of God? And do you worship that God? That's God's revelation through creation. That's general revelation. And it is great and it is glorious, but there are severe limitations to general revelation. And if you think of it, through general revelation, we can know that there's a God, right? I mean, we can know that there is a God, but if all we had was general revelation, we wouldn't know what that God is like. I mean, we would know that there is a God. We would know that there has to be a creator who is powerful and who is big, but we wouldn't know what God is like. I mean, if all we had is general revelation through creation, we wouldn't be able to tell if God is a person or if God is just some impersonal force. We wouldn't know whether God is good and loving towards us or whether he hates us and despises us. I mean, we wouldn't know what God expects of us. And we wouldn't know of Jesus. With just general revelation, we'd know there's a God, but we would not know that he came to us in Jesus and died on the cross for our forgiveness. So general revelation is great as far as it goes, but special revelation is so much better. That means that we should value God's creation, but that also means that we should value the Bible so much more. So much more. And that's what we see in the second section here, which is the sweet and precious word. And this is found in verses 7 through 11. We'll take it in parts. And first of all, we're going to look at verses 7 through 9. And there's this pattern that we see repeated. It'll say the word of the Lord, some synonym to talk about the word of the Lord, and then it'll talk, give some fact or characteristic about the word, and then it will say its benefits. And then it will repeat that 6 times. So let's read through verses 7 through 9 and look for the pattern. So here it is. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. See here, David is giving this description of the Word of God, the written Word of God, the Bible. And he uses those 6 words to describe the Word of God. Did you hear that? The law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord, the commandment of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, and the rules of the Lord. Now, the first thing to see there in those phrases, see that 6 times, every time it repeats, of the Lord. And what's interesting here is that when it talked about God in creation, it used the word God. God, which is an impersonal word, it's a title. It just means the all-powerful one. But here, and that's appropriate when it's speaking of the revelation of creation, in general revelation, it's God. Because through creation, that's all that we can know him as. But when it's talking about special revelation, the Bible, where God reveals himself more clearly, it uses this word, the Lord. And again, it's in all capital letters. It means Yahweh, the personal name of God. It means God. It means I am. This is God's name. So in creation, we may just think, well, maybe God's just this force. But in the Bible, it is clear that God reveals himself as a personal God. It's clear that God reveals himself as a loving Father. And with that repeated phrase of the Lord, we also see where the Bible comes from. Because the Bible is not just a bunch of humans getting together and speculating on who God may be. This is a word straight from the Lord himself. And I could show you verse after verse after verse where it clearly says in the Bible that this is not just the religious speculations of men, but this is a word from God. The Bible is God speaking. And that determines everything. Because if the Bible is just human speculation about God, you can follow it if you want to. I mean, if it's just human speculation about God, you can follow the Bible, or you can follow some other religious holy book, or you can follow no book at all. You can do whatever you want. But if the Bible is the one true and living God speaking, that changes everything. Then this is not just another book. This is the book. This is the book where God speaks to us. And those 6 words that David uses to describe the law, the testimony, the precepts, the commandment, the fear, the rules. You know, it's interesting how he describes the Bible, because if we were going to describe the Bible, we would say, well, maybe there's Old Testament and New Testament. We would maybe say there's books, there's, you know, Genesis and Psalms and Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We would maybe talk about the different kinds of literature. We'd say there's poetry and prophets and gospels and there's New Testament letters. But all those 6 words that David uses here, those are words that are to be obeyed. And David's saying here, above everything else, the Word of God is something, a book to be obeyed. So it's not just another book to be analyzed and studied. It is a book that is meant to be obeyed. It's like if I give a command to my children, I want them to obey it. I don't want them to get in little discussion groups with themselves and analyze the grammar and parse it down and saying, well, Father just spoke an imperative sentence, a hortatory injunction to us, and I don't care about that. I want them to do it. Command is meant to be obeyed, and every passage of the Bible, every word in the Bible, God gives it so that we would obey him. So it is possible. We can study the Bible an awful lot, but not have the right posture. We can study the Bible an awful lot and miss the point. If we do not approach the Bible with a humble spirit of submission, with a heart that delights to do what the Bible says and obey it, we'll miss the point entirely. moving on here, the facts it tells us about the Bible. It says that it's perfect, it's sure, it's right, it's pure, it's clean, it's true. And again, if the Bible is the Word of God, how could it be anything else? And then I want to look at the benefits. Here's the benefits that God gives us through His Word. Look at verse 9, 7. Where it says, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. I mean, do you want a dead soul or an alive soul? Do you want your soul to be alive and revived? Well, that happens through the Word of God. It revives the soul. Second part of verse 7, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Now, in the biblical categories, it tells us that we all start out simple, but we don't want to stay there. In fact, you'll never stay simple. If you do not get the Word of God, you'll become a fool to an increasing and increasing measure. But if you want to be wise, it comes from the Word of God. So do you want wisdom? Do you want to be wise or do you want to be a fool? Well, wisdom comes from the Word of the Lord. Look at verse 8. Continuing to look at the benefits here. It says, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. See, God's Word rejoices the heart. Do you want more joy in your heart? I mean, if I gave you the option, do you want to have joy in your heart or do you want to have sadness and misery and sorrow? I think we would all line up for joy, right? Well, the Word of the Lord rejoices the heart. If you want more joy in your heart, it comes from the Word of God. Second part of verse 8 says, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Again, do you want to go through life in the dark, stumbling around, running into things, making all kinds of unnecessary mistakes? Because that's what you'll do without the Word of God. But the Word of God enlightens your eyes. Verse 9, where it says, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. See, the Word of the Lord endures forever. I mean, think of it. Human opinion, it changes, it comes and goes. Things come into fashion, and out of fashion. But the Word of the Lord endures forever. The Word of the Lord does never need to be corrected because there's never any new information that comes that catches God off guard. God never says, oh, I didn't think about it that way. God knew everything fully and completely, perfectly for all of time. The Word of the Lord endures forever. And because of those great truths about the Word of the Lord and because of those great benefits that it brings to us, it has great value. Look at verses 10 and 11. Which is more to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings from the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Now it says here that the Word of the Lord is more desirable than gold. And then it says, even much fine gold. So that means if you have the choice between gold and the Bible, choose the Bible. Saying if you have the choice between much gold in the Bible, choose the Bible. If you have the choice between much fine gold in the Bible, you choose the Bible. Now imagine if someone came to you and said, I'll give you a choice. You can have one or the other. You can either have $1 million or you can have the Bible. Which one would you choose? Hard, isn't it? I mean, even it tests our heart and it shows what our hearts really desire and love. But you would be a fool to take the money. A fool. And that's not just because choosing the Bible is the right, moral, religious thing to do, but it's because the Bible is more valuable. I mean, to choose the money would be like a child who, little kids, every time will take a penny over a dime because the penny is bigger, but the penny isn't more valuable. See, the dime is 10 times more valuable than the penny. But I'll tell you what, the Word of God is infinitely more valuable than any pile of money. Infinitely more valuable. And if we heard someone tell us, I just won $1 million, we would maybe think, wow, how lucky are they? But God has given us His Word. which is worth more, infinitely more than any pile of money. Do you get that? And then David says, the word of the Lord, it's sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Now here David is trying to think of what's the sweetest thing I can think of. And he's talking about going out to a bee's nest, into a honeycomb, and just reaching in there and just pouring honey down into his mouth. You know, and we wouldn't do that today. I mean, we would maybe say, it's just like taking spoonful after spoonful of pure sugar, or popping down Mountain Dew after Mountain Dew, or drinking syrup just out of the bottle. Reminds me of my son Peter, who has too much of a liking for sweet things. And one day I found him in the pantry with a bowl full of powdered sugar that he was just eating. And Peter just think that's as good as it gets. Here David is saying the word of God is even sweeter than that. You come up with the sweetest thing that you can think of. The word of God is sweeter than that. See, not just more true than that, not just more about, it's sweet. It is sweeter than dumping pixie stick after pixie stick after pixie stick. And it says here, by them is your servant warned. See, we need the warnings of the Bible. And as you're going through this life, I'll tell you what, our tempter, the devil, the world, it's persuasive, it's clever. I mean, it's very sly. And if you're not going to rely on the warnings that come from God's word, if you're not going to listen to the warnings that come from God's word, what are you going to trust? Are you going to trust yourself and your own ability to figure things out? That'll never work. We need the warnings and the direction of God's word. And then it says, in keeping them, there is great reward. Okay, so what's the point here? The point is, get the Bible into your life. Get the Bible into your life. Get the word of God into you. Read it. Meditate on it. Pray on it. Memorize it. Come to church where we look at the word of God together. Go to community groups where we're discussing the word of God together. But get the Bible into your life. It is desirable. It is sweet. It will revive your soul. It will make you wise. It will rejoice your heart. Get the Bible into your life. I mean, as we start this year, the most important instruction I can give you is to get the Bible into your life. And I say that not because the Bible is a book and I just kind of happen to like books. The Bible is the word of the Lord to you. The Bible is your life. Get the Bible into your life. The last section here is where David offers a prayer for forgiveness and power. And what David is doing here, he's looking up at the skies and he's like, wow, the skies declare the glory of God perfectly. And then he looks at the word of God and he says, the law of the Lord, it declares the glory of God even clearer, perfectly. And then David looks at his own life. And all of a sudden, everything isn't so perfect. He looks at himself. He sees by comparison to the skies and the word what a wretched mess that he is. This is verses 12 through 14. I just want to look at the first two verses here, 12 and 13. Where David says, who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. See, David is talking here about himself as a believer in the Lord and that there's still two kinds of sin that affect his life. And the first one is seen in verse 12 where it says, who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Okay, so first he's talking about hidden faults. And these are hidden not in the sense that you know about them, but you hide them from everybody else. He's talking about sins that are even hidden from himself. I mean, sins that he can't even understand, sin that he doesn't even recognize, sin that is baffling to him. I mean, we have sins that become so much intertwined with the way that we regularly operate that we don't even recognize them as sin. We don't even notice them. And it says, who can discern his errors? I mean, we can't even discern our errors. We can't even understand what we do sometimes. And this is what it says in Jeremiah 17:9, where it says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Or as Paul says in Romans 7:15, Paul looks at his life and he says, I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. See that deep down, even beyond our understanding, we are a mixed up, confused mess. So David asks the Lord for forgiveness and mercy. He says, declare me innocent from hidden faults. And then David looks at the second type of sins. These are presumptuous sins, found in verse 13. He says, keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. See, presumptuous sins, these are sins that we know are wrong. That we know God clearly teaches us not to do something and we go and do it anyway. Presumptuous sins. It's when we say to God, God, I know you have clearly commanded me not to do this, but I don't care what you think. I don't trust you in your wisdom. I'm going to do it anyway. See, these are presumptuous sins. Bold sins. Sins that we know are wrong and we do them anyway. And do you have anything like that in your life? Where you know God clearly commands you not to do it, but you keep doing it and you keep doing it and you keep doing it. Do you have some sin in your life that you clearly know is wrong, but you choose to do it anyway? I'll tell you what, if you want life, it's found in repentance. And if you have some sin like that, that just has that hold on you, and most of us probably do, let us help you with that. I mean, that's what Redemption Group is for. It's for breaking the bondage that sin has in every one of our lives and walking in the freedom, the joy that Jesus earned on the cross. So David prays that, he said, Lord, would you keep me from presumptuous sins? He said, would they not have dominion over me? Now, dominion is a word of being mastered. Something has dominion over you. You are its subject. You are its slave. And that's what sin does. It rules over us. It enslaves us. I mean, you may willingly choose it. You may think that you control it initially, but before long at all, sin controls you. I mean, look at Jesus in John 8:34. I showed you this verse a couple weeks ago. John 8:34, it says, Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. Similarly, in 2 Peter 2:19 says these words. It says, for whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. See, sin doesn't bring happiness. Sin doesn't bring freedom. It brings misery and slavery. And the Bible speaks about sin very strongly. The Bible uses radical language regarding sin because of the radical and devastating effects that sin has in our life. So don't treat sin lightly. Do not just coddle sin and become comfortable with sin. Don't think that you can willfully keep on sinning and not have it enslave you, because it will. That's why David prays, Lord, keep me from presumptuous sin so that they may not have dominion over me, that they may not enslave me. He says, I don't want to be mastered by sin. I want to be mastered by Jesus. David, in praying for sin, he prays for two things. He prays for forgiveness. Then we also see that David prays for power, empowerment. So when it's sin, he prays for forgiveness and empowerment, because God's plan is to forgive our sin. That's the whole point of the gospel of Jesus. But God also wants to empower us so that we die to sin and live to Jesus. David ends this great psalm with a beautiful prayer of commitment to the Lord. Verse 14. Where he says, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." See, the Bible never ends. It never leaves us with the message of our sin. It always points us to our hope in the Redeemer, to the hope of Jesus. And that's the good news. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, when we look at what you have done, all we can say is majesty, 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 and glory, glory, glory. And Lord, we want to praise you with the thoughts of our mind. We want to give you worship with the affections that are deep in our heart. Lord, we want to praise you through the work of our hands, and we want to give you glory through our walk. God, we want every part of us to bring glory to you as you've created us to do. And how good is it, church, that when we do that, it's delightful, it's sweet, it's desirable. Lord, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the way that his body was broken and his blood was shed so that we may be forgiven people. I mean, how good is that? God, we pray that now, Lord, that the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts may be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen.